going to say, you know, I haven't done that many meetings, but I will say I've never been somewhere where I've had such a tremendous commitment from all the members like I've had here. You've been here every night, and I know it's not easy, and I'm amazed that some of you are making the journeys that you're making to be here and to join us. And so I just have to tell you how encouraged I am to get to be with you. You really are one of those stars that shines forth from the crown that that really just it really is just a tremendous encouragement. So I want you all to know that I'm so very grateful for your time and your energy and your attention. It's very humbling because I appreciate it's your love of the word that brings you here, and that matters a lot. Enjoyed my time with Larry and his family too, and I want to say I know you all know this, but you have a real blessing in him and the work he does here. And I'm grateful that we got to talk about the things we've gotten to talk about. Revelation isn't that difficult of a book once we've kind of broken it down into swallowable pieces. It's like the old saying, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. And that's what Revelation has been like. We've kind of bitten off pieces. And there's a lot of it we didn't talk about. There's a lot of things that we didn't delve very deep in. There's a lot of things that we only briefly touched and then moved on. And I think that what's nice about that is that means there's plenty of room for us to always grow further. We can always come back and look at these things deeper. It's that opportunity we always have. But at the same time, the point is I would hope that at least if we walk away less intimidated by it. Where somebody comes to us and says, you know, I'd like to talk about Revelation. We're not in a panic to say, well, so would I. We kind of know how to respond to them and say the things we need to say. And fundamentally, I would suggest I would hope you already found you really knew a lot about the things of Revelation, particularly when we say ideas like it matters more to us what it's not saying than what it is. And you knew that. You already understood the things that people have taken wrong. Tonight we're in chapter 21-22, and we're gonna go kind of quickly here as we talk about these things, in part because these aren't very long chapters and they address a rather straightforward concept of the church, and then of course the final message that comes to the churches, to us, to those that would consider. I was thinking, how would I summarize the book of Revelation? And I thought, well, maybe the best way is, again, I mentioned this before, what John says in 1 John 5 and verse 4, when he says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. That the idea is, Revelation is about a victory that comes through Christ. And so that becomes something very relevant to every one of us. We're all looking for victory. Some way of overcoming, whether it's immediate circumstances, the long-term circumstances, life itself. We're all looking at things that we need to do to overcome. Chapter 21, after all the different things of the Revelation, sometimes the question is, well, 21 and 22, is that after the end of time? Are we talking about heaven? A lot of the songs we sing take statements made in these two chapters and apply them this way. I'm not sure, and let me say why. I know we're talking about the church, but is it the idea that we're talking about the church as it is in heaven, or is it simply the point to say that when we look at the church, we're looking at heaven? You know, I was thinking this morning, when we take communion together, what we're saying is these are the people I think are going to heaven. That we have a confidence in one another. We have a hope for one another. We're, this great hope that we have with each other, that concept, that idea kind of makes the point that this, in a way, is heaven. These are the people that we're going to go to heaven with. This is what heaven will be composed of. So maybe it's a point to say, does it really matter too much as we talk about these things? I don't think it would be wise to try to say that heaven consists of places with, as we see here in a moment, gold streets or things like that. Those are merely images to convey a sense of fabulous value, something that just can't be compared to in price. But there's no question we're going to talk here about the church. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, there is no longer any sea. Sounds pretty clear. We'd be talking about the end of time, but we might also consider new heaven and new earth has a broad range of ideas. It can also refer to the authority of God. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now, these are all things that are spoken of before. In fact, you remember a few of these statements we've already read. These are things, promises that are made by God that are fulfilled in us. that God dwelling among us was the very concept from the Old Testament on, from Isaiah's promises of Emmanuel, God with us, on, that God would be a part of our lives. And when he says in verse 4, he'll wipe away every tear. Again, we've talked about this statement before because we found it earlier. One thing we're talking about is that idea that we mourn from sin, that we mourn from the consequences of sin, that we mourn from the things that we bear with sin. And as Jesus made a promise in Matthew chapter 5, when he gave us those Beatitudes, that blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted, that the comfort of God comes here, comes with us. Verse 6, Jesus completes. He says, it is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's where I went. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So as he describes this fountain that comes forth, you remember, of course, how Jesus talked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 about living water, and how he went on to describe later in John chapter 7 the water that he would give, the living water that would come from him. And he would tell us that these things were his words. His words, John chapter 6, he said, are spirit and their life. But it's not for everyone, verses 8 and 9 tell us, when he says the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, it's always worth your time to sit down on that verse and think about those who will not have the inheritance of life. Cowards. You know, it's kind of interesting. This list is a little different than some of those lists that are mentioned by Paul, places like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. Because think of the idea of the coward here, somebody who's just not bold. Think of the idea of the unbeliever here, somebody who just doubts. There are certain statements here that are interesting that aren't found elsewhere in these other lists that remind us how serious a thing it is to be a coward when it comes to the things of God. Now in verse 9 he says, the angel, one of the angels that had the seven bowls, which are the seven last plagues, which we said was talking about the things that came upon Rome. Come here, he said. I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so then we go in the Spirit, verse 10, to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. There's a lot of references to Jerusalem as being the spiritual Jerusalem, being the church. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 where he talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul would tell the Galatians that there's a Jerusalem of the flesh, and he says that signifies things now, and that signifies slavery like Hagar. And then he says, then there's the Jerusalem above. He says, like Sarah, that's our mother, and that's free. So we know Jerusalem has a deep representation for the place of the people of God. I consider also the idea of the mountain that's found here. When you look at things like Isaiah, as he talked about the great mountain of God, Micah 2, in a parallel passage, talks about the great mountain of God and how that mountain of God would be the place that one day God would reveal himself. As he goes on to describe the city of God, the mount, the place of God, he describes in verse 11 the very costly things. And as I said, let's not think of these things as literally, you know, the emeralds and jewels and such. Let's just say these are things that say something of great value and beautiful adornment. The kind of thing that if you got to see it, you wouldn't be allowed to touch it, right? Because it's so glorious. But the thing is, it's yours, he's saying. When he describes this, he talks about it having 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels. The names written on them are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Then we go to the other side, or he goes on to talk about measuring these things out. And in verses 15 and 16, he gives us these monstrous measurements, which he even calls in verse 17, angelic measurements. Again, in verse 18, 19, 20, he talks about the great and incredible value of the things that are given to this and all the value that is found in these things. 12 gates, verse 21, were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was a pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Oh, I missed verse 14. And the 12 foundation stones, which are the 12 apostles. So we mentioned before that 12 and 12, the 24 elders. And we talked about how those things might fit to 12 apostles, to 12 tribes. And now again, we're looking at the city of God, and he has this imagery of 12 foundation stones, the apostles. It's kind of neat. Jesus says in Ephesians chapter 2, when he talks about the church in verse 20, he says it was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But in verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God. Excuse me. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. Nations walk by its light. Kings of the earth bring their glory into it. In daytime, there's no night there. Its gates will never be closed. Now, when I kind of consider these things, as we look at this, again, you might say, well, Brian, this sure does sound like heaven. But I also say, why isn't it us right now? Is it not the case that we are right now blessed with the great wealth of the world? You're the great wealth of the world. The prophets of old would say that we were the wealth of the nations that would one day come to Jerusalem. We're that value. And our value isn't us. It's because when Christ purchased us, we took on that value because, you know, it's the old saying, nothing's worth more than what someone will pay for it. And what you and I have been paid for is extraordinary. We're the wealth. We're the greatness of these things. And all the nations of the earth are walking by a light that when we live in Christ, we are helping to bring to them. So again, is it heaven? Well, as I said, it could be, but I like to think it's us. And I think it's like us right now. Even as he moves on in chapter 22 to talk about these things, he says that he would show, as we move on out of this and remind ourselves what he said here to talk about this, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were the healing of all the nations. As we talk about these things, back 21, let me just review, I missed this point for you. The bride of Christ, the ones who overcome, the holy mountain of God, the place of life. And coming now to this river that is like a river of the water of life, a river of life itself, that on either side of this is the tree of life. You know, some people have often commented about the symmetry of Scripture. I don't know if Revelation was really the last book written. It may have been, or sometimes I wonder if maybe Jude was the last of the books written. But if Revelation was the last book written, it does have a tremendously beautiful symmetry that the whole of the Bible begins with a garden, and it ends with a garden. It begins with a garden that has the tree of life and the tree of knowledge, but it ends with a garden that does not have that temptation, but instead only has the tree of life, two trees of life. If we understand correctly the things he's saying that are yielding the fruit that by which we live. The promise in the beginning with Adam was for eternal life. And Adam lost it. And that's the story of the Bible, of what happens when people disobey God. And they turn away and they lose the things that God has. The prophet Ezekiel, when he was looking ahead to seeing the temple, to seeing us, he talked about he could see a river. It's kind of an interesting story in Ezekiel chapter 47 as he goes out to the river and it gets higher and higher and higher. He says, he brought me back to the door of the temple. There was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. The front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. This river was coming out, and he would talk about how this river just gained and grew over time. More and more. The curse is done away, he says in verse 3 as he talks about these things. It's done away because the power of the curse has been overcome by the Lamb. There's no longer any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll no longer any night. No longer need the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. And this brings us to the end. Really, from this point on, what we're starting to do is we'll begin at verse 6 here and wrap up the things that he is saying. as God is speaking of these things, he's going to give us a certification of this message, of the final points that he wants us to understand. He says in verse 6, these things are true. The Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants things which must, here it is again, soon take place. Verse 7, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of this prophecy. Once more, John certifies this by saying, I'm the one who saw all this. In fact, when he heard and saw this, he fell down at the feet of the angel who showed him these things to worship him. And verse 9, that angel said, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant of yours, your brother of your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of God. Worship God. Now, as John had finished these things, I wonder how it was for him, having been on the Lord's Day. What a Sunday that must have been for him. And as he's coming out of this, he hears this final message that he's not to seal the words of the prophecy. He says it's just too close. Perhaps the point with John is it's already begun, as he's already said several times, it is, was, and is to be, that these things may have already been in place and may have already begun happening. But the greater point is that people need to remain faithful. Jesus gives once more, or several more times here, a message in verses 12 and 13. He says, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They might have the right to the tree of life. May enter by the gates into the city. Outside there are the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. As he again begins to close with us, he gives us an invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The one who hears, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life come. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book. Those last two statements, by the way, are profoundly important. In fact, as I was thinking of these things, in a way, they also are the culmination of the certification of the covenant. They're a quote of what Moses had said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when he was giving the law and closing the law up, and he makes the statement that you are not to add to or take away from. I find it again marvelous. If Revelation is the last book in the New Testament, the last words are, it's done, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Most powerful message we can have, right? I'm studying with someone right now who, when we talked about this passage, it changed his life when he said, you know, we simply can't do more or less than what the Word of God says. And that is a fabulous last statement for Revelation to close on. What is the value of Revelation to us? Let's kind of spend just a couple of minutes talking about this. Revelation reminds us that whatever happens, God is still controlling us. God still has control as long as we are submitting to him in our lives. I want you to think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, if you want to jump over there for just a second. You've heard this passage many times. Think of this in context now of the things we've been talking about. Revelation is a message that wants you to understand that God is in control when you have submitted to him. Remember this? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What are the things in your life that bring you the greatest anxiety, that bring you the greatest stress, the difficulties you face, the things that make you afraid, the pain or difficulty or unhappiness that you dread, that you look away to? And here is the promise of God that if you give it to me, I'll carry it with you. That's an important promise. Revelation is all about the idea of a promise that God says, I will be with you. I will be with you. To the church. You know, I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul was talking to the church in Corinth, and he is trying to encourage them to learn how to be spiritual and to walk in faith, he says, well, let me read it to you. He says the following in chapter 3 and verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth. So then neither was the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, but another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I was thinking of this passage because I was thinking of the statement about the foundation. You know, we're looking at in chapter 21, we're seeing the church and the foundation there, and how that foundation is the thing we could say carries us to heaven. But the point is that while we're working on this, this is God's design, and God brings forth the results. You know, too often we kind of say to ourselves, you know, I want the church to be more, to be more successful. And we have this kind of sense of saying, I know I say it a lot, I wish, I mentioned it the other night, I wish we had more people or more things or such. And in doing so, I'm denying myself the comfort of the idea that if I'm doing things God's way, then God brings the increase, not me. You know, I'd say that a lot of the problems churches have had in the last 100 years has been the fact that when they've looked at circumstances, they've said, hey, we can fix this ourselves, and they've changed the authority of God, and they've done things God didn't authorize. I often think of Abraham with Ishmael and how it was that he wanted the promises of God, but he wasn't willing to wait and trust God, so Hagar was brought in, and Ishmael was born, and something that wasn't a part of God's promise came forth. We've got to trust God. That if we do things the right way, if we love Him, if we love the doctrine of Christ, if we love the way of Christ, if we love one another, if we commit ourselves to that idea, that He takes care of us. And that the church is in His sight, it is His image, and it's going to produce fruit of some kind no matter what. Maybe it's not always the fruit we want. There's lots of times when the Bible talks about the Word of God bringing about a conviction and a judgment on men who don't accept it, but that's still the will of God. It's still producing results, and those results are important to God. We've got to trust God in our world. I think of Romans chapter 12 when he's talking about the way we live our lives. We live in a world full of a lot of turmoil, right? How many of us are fearful because of the things that go on around us and the things that are always happening? You know, someone was saying earlier to me, don't even watch the news anymore. That's not a bad idea. All the things that are brought up to be afraid of. In Romans 12:17, Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Don't be caught up in fear with the things in the world around us. Don't be the people that, talk to others about the panics we have about, I don't know, the world around us and such. Be people that talk about the great hope you have. Be people that say things like, you know what, whatever happens, politics, world, whatever, I've got a Redeemer that I have great trust in. You know, we're supposed to be people that people in the world look at us and want to know. 1 Peter 3 verse 15 says they want to know a reason for the hope that's in us. They're supposed to look at us and say, boy, you're so very hopeful. You know, I look at the world and it's coming apart. And you look at the world and you seem filled with hope. Well, I want to know why that is. We're supposed to be people that's the light that shines from the city of God that produces a light that the world's supposed to walk to, right? A hope that says, I'm not afraid of the terrible things that might come. I have confidence that God is. But we lived 2,000 years ago and the Jews were about to wipe us out and we were terrified. We lived in Jerusalem or somewhere else and they were murdering our leaders and we said, you know, how can we bear that? We're not going to make it another day. We're going to be gone. And the message comes that the things that God has promised have come to pass and we're delivered. Or who lived in some other place, and the Romans and the those Gentiles, the pagans around us are beginning to make our lives truly terrible, and we're saying, boy, how long? We can't hold up to this much longer. And then we find God delivers us. The point was, God has deliverance. God has deliverance for all of us. God is over all. But of course, the greater thing is that the greatest deliverance is not the deliverance that we find in this world. We understand, in fact, it was stated in Revelation several times, those that will die by the sword are going to die by the sword. Those that are going to go into captivity are going to be taken into captivity. We read that this morning in Revelation chapter 13 as we considered the things that were going on there. We came to understand there are difficult things ahead of us. But we have a great hope. Remember, in Acts 24, Paul was talking before in a courtroom where it looked bad. The judge and jury were already ready to hang him before he'd even gotten started in the trial. And he looks around, he notes the circumstances of the identity of the people there, and he says, you know, I am a person who believes in the hope of a resurrection. He says, that's why I'm here today, because of the hope of resurrection. That's why you're here today, right? That's why you worship God, because you believe that this life comes to an end. You know, you think, well, everybody believes that, but they don't really think about it, do they? But you've thought about it. You've said, what's next? I want to be ready for what comes next. I want to have a life beyond this. I want eternal life. And like Paul, you say, everything I'm about is about obtaining that life, that resurrection. That's what I'm hoping for, the hope of heaven. When somebody says, Brian, where's that hope of heaven in scriptures? And you know, some, like I said, we could go to Revelation 21 and 22 and see something there. I don't. I say, let's go to John 14. I say, look at what John says, what Jesus says in John 14. This is where I see a hope that's amazing just in a very short moment. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. You know, they were about to be troubled tremendously. He says, in fact, if you go to the context, the verse right before this, Jesus is telling Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to fail. Don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. But then he makes this statement that just is the best. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way I'm going. Here's that promise. He says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Then I'm going to come back. This is why, again, we said nobody's in heaven yet. Jesus says, I'm going to come back and bring you there. That's my hope. That's what I live for. The very hope that Jesus made a simple promise that he says, if you believe God, Brian, then believe me. I'm preparing a place for you. And I'll bring you there if, the message of Revelation, you remain faithful. Because that's it, right? It isn't the idea that we're supposed to come up with our own deliverance in the sense to say, I'm supposed to invent some way to overcome the terrible things in this world. I know lots of people sometimes who think, you know, if I'm not the one that stands up against the terrible circumstances of the world, they're just going to take over. Not true. You've got to trust God. You've got to keep yourself righteous, faithful. Listen to what he said in Revelation 2 and verse 10. He says, don't be afraid of the things you're going to suffer. Isn't that it? Why are we afraid? What if, you know, what if they come and the city comes again and they, you know, I heard how they put that note on your door. We worry about things like that too sometimes. What if that happens? What could that mean? Well, don't be afraid. Even if you must suffer. He says, indeed, some of you could be thrown in prison. I hope that's not where we're going with this. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because he says, what I expect of you is that you... He finishes this verse with a verse I've probably used 100 times in an invitation. You are to be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. I will give you eternal life. I will give you a home in heaven. It needs to be hard sometimes to make us warrant this the effort that we're putting into things. It needs to be difficult sometimes. The Word of God would say sometimes difficult things happen to so that those who are approved can be found. It's been a hard year. We would say it's been a hard year for us. I know it's been that much harder for you. And yet, do you understand that Jesus says, if you stay faithful, then you're doing everything that I need you to do. If you stay faithful, this is what it's all about. This is why it matters in everything that you're doing. And that is a marvelous thing to think about. That is what I would tell you as we finish Revelation, is the value of Revelation. That in everything we suffer, God is right there with us. He is with us as He promised us. He would not leave us. He has not left us. And even in dark moments, He's still with us. But He says, you've got to trust me. Trust me means do things my way. Keep doing things my way. Keep persevering. Get through what's hard. And you'll have my reward. And that's the message. That's what you need to know about Revelation. That last statement there, let me jump back here a second. That last statement at the end of Revelation I've always found interesting. Let's just kind of wrap up with this thought. Whenever he kind of makes that statement, the verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. I like that expression because, you know, we know we're the Bride of Christ, the Church. And the Spirit of God is manifested to us as the Word of God. So I always like this verse because I kind of think here's the ultimate invitation, if you would. It's the Spirit of God who has revealed to us all the things we need to know about life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us. Everything a man of God must do to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17 says. He's told us what we need to do to be saved. The Bride of Christ, the Church, we desperately encourage everyone we get a chance that they should be faithful. As we think about these things, we think about that bride that we met this morning in chapter 19. I mentioned before that I'm mindful of the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. I'm just going to read a little bit of that parable, if you don't mind. I won't read the whole thing. You remember how the story went. The parable begins in chapter 22. If I can get it over there. The kingdom of heaven is like the king who throws a banquet, a wedding feast for his son. He sent out invitations. I'm paraphrasing here. Nobody wanted to come. They didn't pay attention. Actually, it gets worse in verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 22. They seize the servants that were sent out. They mistreat them. They kill them. I always found this parable interesting because it says in Matthew's account, chapter 22 and verse 7, the king was enraged. I don't know if you ever noticed this. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. That's Revelation, right? That's Jerusalem. That's Rome. That's the story we've been saying, that those that didn't receive the invitation, those that didn't participate, those that didn't have the garments and put them on, the white garments, they were lost. You know, that's how old weddings were, right? Remember Samson's wedding and the garments he provided for those guests? We still have a small tradition like that. Whenever the what we call the groom's party or the bride's party, they pay for their garments, right? You know, they pay for the bride's dresses, they pay for the groom's suits, whatever it is they wear. But in these ancient times, you might pay for all of the clothing they had. So the master, of course, in verse 9, he sent out his servants everywhere and he says, go to the highways, as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding. So what they did, the slaves went out to the streets and gathered all they found, good and evil, and the wedding hall was filled. Verse 11 says, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Now remember, the implication here would be the wedding clothes were given by the master. He gave them the garment. So this man had the garment, but he has disrobed. He's taken it off. We know of somebody who in their wedding picture, the groom had taken off his suit too early. And so when they took the wedding picture, she was dressed in her dress and he was dressed in an undershirt. But in this case, as they look at this, the garment was given and it's been discarded. So the king says, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? Well, the man's speechless. And now this king says, that man is thrown out. You might say he ends up with the same fate of those that in verse 6 and 7 had refused the invitation. And Jesus summarizes to say, many are called, few are chosen. How did you come here without a wedding garment? The wedding garment of the invitation of Christ is the wedding garment we put on that is Christ. We put on Christ, we mentioned this briefly this morning, whenever we're baptized into Christ. And we remain in this garment so long as we abide in Christ. In the midst of Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, we were told, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Well, in closing, the best thing we do as we finish Revelation is to offer the invitation of Revelation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." They say, "Come, partake of the living water. Come, partake of the things that are given to us." As this morning we sang about the idea of the wedding feast, now tonight we consider the idea of that great invitation given by the Spirit and the Bride. Do you need to join yourself to Jesus Christ to receive the garment? Do you need to have put on the garment? Have you stained it? Have you done something to it? Did you remove it? And you know that before the Master finds you, you need to have it back on. You know, the marvelous thing about the garment is that if you threw it off and you trampled it underfoot, confession and repentance of your sin can actually bring you back to restore you like the prodigal son, to be given all the things that he threw away. And on his ring was a finger, on him was placed a cloak. By repenting and confessing our sins, every time we're together, we offer this invitation, the Spirit and the Bride, to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, the hope of Jesus Christ, by obedience, by hearing and believing, confessing and repenting and being baptized. And we offer the opportunity that if somebody needs to be encouraged, lifted up, we'd like to do so. So if any of these things apply to anyone here, I'd love to hear from you. You can come up with me right now and visit with me while we stand. We'll sing a song to encourage you.